Well, dear friends, it's lovely to see you this morning, and all visitors and friends are welcome. Now, we're actually studying Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And we're in chapter 2. And so I can give you my text now, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And the text is verse 13. And I'll just read on a little bit so you get the drift, and then we'll come back to verse 13 in particular. So, Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says, "For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." He goes on to say then, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus, you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." Now that's the paragraph, but I want us to just look at the opening of that paragraph, verse 13. And the reason being that it brings to us such a great subject, being the Word of God itself. Now Paul is writing to the Thessalonians to encourage them, as they are new believers, and they've already experienced quite a lot of persecution for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were saying just the other day, I forget what context it was now when we were discussing this, but we were talking a little bit about baptism. And it's good that people want to be baptized, but I wonder if we would be so willing to be baptized if we thought that it would bring to us persecution. And that is actually the experience of a lot of our brothers and sisters in the world today, particularly in the Muslim world. They are converted. They know that if they go public with their faith, by baptism, they more than likely will experience great hardship and difficulty, persecution as a result. That was the experience of the Thessalonians. That's what they experienced in their beginning. They professed faith in the Lord, they turned from paganism to the Lord Jesus Christ, and just about the whole city turned against them. And Paul himself, being amongst them in the early days, he himself was experiencing persecution from the people of the city. And for his safety, the new Christians, which were very wise of them, said, "Paul, you'll have to leave, because if you stay here, you'll more than likely get killed." So they sent him on his way. But they still are experiencing persecution. Well, Paul hears about this. Timothy catches up with him a little later on. He writes to them this letter for their encouragement, for confirming them in the faith, furthermore to teach them and to help them. And so it's a wonderful letter. And we've considered chapter 1, we've been through that. And in that letter, in chapter 1, you see Paul there very much as the evangelist. But last week, we considered Paul very much as the pastor. How he was tender and caring towards the Thessalonian Christians. He did an unusual thing, as I mentioned. He likens himself to a nursing mother. That's not a very macho thing to do, but he thought it was appropriate. And he said, "I'm like a nursing mother with you." He also said, "I'm like a good manager of the things of God." But then furthermore, as he writes to them in chapter 2, he also mentions that he's like to them unto a good father. Firm, but loving, kind, and gentle. At the same time, the thing that a good father can be and should be. And he says, "That's what I've been like with you. And that's how you see me." And he says these things because the opponents, the persecutors, one of the techniques, if I could call it that, of the persecutor is very often to slander the Christian, and particularly the Christian minister, and to lay down false lies and so on, lies and things about a minister in particular, but the Christians as well. And in his letter, you can see it there, it's not particularly obvious, but it's definitely there. You can see how he's answering his opponents. You know, they've been saying, that I'm not really interested in you. They've been saying that I was only in it for myself. But you know I was with you like a nursing mother. You know that, don't you? They said that, you know, that I've been a bit dominant. But you know I was amongst you like a good father, a good father. And so he's answering his opponents in this way. So there's the background, just to remind us again. So Paul is still defending his ministry against those who are opposing him. And in so doing, he's reassuring the church at Thessalonica that they are on the right track, despite the persecution they were experiencing. There's a form of teaching going around today. Come to Jesus, give him all your cares, and everything will become rosy in the garden. Everything will be sorted. Well, spiritually everything will be sorted if you come to Jesus, but it takes time for a life to be put into order. And of course, coming to Jesus, truly coming to Jesus in repentance and faith, you'll make a friend of Jesus, but you'll certainly make an enemy of the devil. And he'll come against you one way or another, you see. Now Paul is saying to these Christians, well look, don't you lose heart. Because even though you've got this persecution, actually it's a proof that you're the genuine thing. Actually the world hates you, because it hated Christ. So don't be surprised. This is the sort of thing that he's doing. And he's writing to encourage them to press on. So when you come to chapter 2 and verse 13, he gives thanks again. He's done it in chapter 1. He mentions that in verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering you without ceasing in our prayers. But now here now in chapter 2 and verse 13, once again, he gives thanks. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. So this is Paul's Godward gratitude, thanksgiving for the Thessalonian Christians. And notice the little word there, for this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, constantly thanking God for the work that God had begun in the lives of the believers, thanking God for the new believers themselves. And that's wonderful to think on. When you meet a fellow brother and sister, you are meeting a fellow brother and sister who is a member of the body of Christ. They have been redeemed, not by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, there is a great value upon every individual believer. And if God has placed such a great value upon every individual believer, we must learn to do the same. We must learn to give thanks for one another. Now, I know all of us are in various stages of progressing in the Christian life, various stages of sanctification. Some of us tread on toes with others. I personally think that it's very rare to have an intentional hurt given against you by a fellow Christian. I don't say it's impossible, but it's quite rare. And so we have to learn to thank God for the members of the body of Christ, fellow brothers and sisters, and to appreciate that God has so loved them, he gave his son to die to save them. Therefore, I must value them too, and certainly learn to value them as time goes by. And you know, that will create a greater sense of belonging and harmonizing things together, and it'll bring joy. Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity, says the psalm. And it can be great, it's great to know that. And so he says, thank you, Lord. He's thinking about what God has done. He's thinking about the plan of redemption itself. That God should lay aside his glory in the person of Christ. That Christ should lay aside his glory and come into this world and be found in form and fashion as a man. Live more or less the first 30 years in total obscurity. And then for the last 3 years, or the public 3 years, display the nature of his mission and being. And then take his holy body and his precious blood and allow it to be crucified upon a cross to redeem wretches like me. you. It's wonderful. It's absolutely wonderful. And so I'm thanking God, says Paul. He's more, I say, I can put it in modern speak. He can hardly get his head round it. He's thanking God for his fellow believers. You see? And it's a constant thing, because he's always praying for them and thanking God for them. Now, that is something truly, truly wonderful. So, he thanks God for them. He does that in chapter 1. He's doing that here again. But he's thanking God in particular for their reception of the Word of God. So this is Paul's gospel itself being declared to be the Word of God by the Spirit of God through the writing of Paul. Look at it again. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Right. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now, Paul is doing something amazing here. He's equating his ministry of the word of God, his preaching, his gospel, with all the revelation of God that has gone before. And all the Old Testament revelation and all that God gave through the prophets, Moses and the prophets. And he's saying, my word in preaching to you Thessalonians is exactly the same word that ancient Israel received from God. It's one and the same thing. It's the word of God. It's incredible. He's saying here, the gospel is the very word of God. And you can rely upon it. Just as the Jews believe, and rightly so, in the Old Testament as the revelation of God, so you can believe in the New Testament as the revelation of God, and point here in particular the Word of God preached in the Gospel. And I'm thanking God for that, because I came to you and I preached the Gospel to you Thessalonians, and you heard it, and you realize with the Holy Spirit's ministry and help that I'm not just bringing to you the words or the thoughts or the imaginations of a particular man or individual or say some philosopher type of person. I'm bringing to you the very word of God. Now you remember in other places Paul explains this to others, doesn't he? And he says, God gave me this revelation personally. He says, I was born as an apostle, as one born out of time. The 12, they were there from the start. And gradually the Lord opened up their minds and their understanding along with the early Christians, and they understood it. But I came in late. So Jesus had to do something particularly special with me. He had to really work on me quickly and give me a revelation of the Word of God. And the Word of God that he had, of course, being the Word of God, lines up with all that has ever been said by God's Spirit throughout the scriptures of the Old Testament. And now, of course, we can say and apply it to the new. My preaching, said Paul, to the Thessalonians, was the word of God. And you saw it. And you understood it. You see, in those days, there were lots of people who would go around making a living from public speaking, particularly from the Greek peoples. They were good. They're good at speaking. I understand that it's still good to this very day. They're very good at logical argument and philosophical argument and reasoning things out. And then they trained themselves, particularly in Paul's time, in the eloquence of speech, so that they could move people with their own ideas through the power of their words. Well, Paul's saying, I didn't come to you with that. I didn't come to you with the words of men, ideas of men. I came through a revelation from God, and you heard it, and you understood it, and you saw it. So my word is the word of God. Now, as a subject, that has come before us. Now, that's why I want to just stay on verse 13. Paul's word, the gospel preached by Paul and the other apostles, of course, is the very word of God. So now, where do we find the word of God? We haven't got a Paul, we haven't got an apostles, any of the apostles, they're all gone, they're all in glory. Where is now the word of God to be found? Well, of course, it's found in the Holy Scriptures. God, in his wisdom, decided to take the word of revelation that he gave to Paul, he gave to the other apostles, and the Old Testament prophets before them and that, And he decided that as time would go by, their word preached should be written down. And so the word of God was written down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So now in the scriptures, in the blessed book we call the Holy Bible, we now have the fullness of the revelation of the word of God. You don't need any other revelations. Remember, we were out in Cumbran town and the Moonies were around. Do you remember the Moonies, anybody? The Korean cult. Yeah. And there was a man there, a Japanese man there called Timothy Kijihara. He was very ill. I told you this before, I know. And he was coughing all the time. We said to him, "You better go home, you're so ill." But he was telling us through his coughing, "Your Bible's not complete. Some young moon has given us a new revelation. You need that revelation in order for you to be saved." And of course we said, no. We have the revelation. It's come to us through the word of God and the fullness of the scriptures. It's the same word that the writer to the Hebrews could say. And what more do you need than this? God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, and that's even up to today, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. If God has spoken to us by his Son, then you don't need anyone else to speak to you concerning the revelation of the word of God. So it's all now contained. It's inscripturated. The word of God is inscripturated. It's become the very word of God, which you can pick up and read. It's the Holy Bible. This is the word of God. Now, a definition for us now. Let's consider, what is God's word? Well, it's a simple definition. God's word is the revelation of himself and of his will now contained in the Holy Scriptures. And they are our only rule for faith and practice. Now, that's what we believe. All words that come, and you can have a word from the Lord on a kind of one-to-one basis, or this God is our God, he will guide you, he can say, this is the way, walk ye in it. But that's on a personal level. But how do you test those words? How do you know God is speaking? Well, you come back to the scriptures. This is the only rule for faith and practice. This has been tried and tested for thousands of years. The church is building its faith upon the very word of God, which we now call the Holy Bible. So, this is the word of God. Now, somebody said, I'm not sure who, this is anonymous probably, the Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of the Christian. And that is true. Now, how that works out in various ways, that's why Christians will differ a little bit in their denominations and their practices. But all Christians are agreed on the essentials, the way of salvation, who God is, the work and ministry of Jesus Christ, the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the church, the end time things, the essential end time things that all Christians agreed on. And they all get that from the Bible. So this is where Christians unite. And this is where we believe we have our word from God, and we're going to stake our lives and our eternity upon this. This is the word of God. It is, therefore, in this sense, the religion of the Christian. It contains all that we need to know regarding salvation and godly living. So let's just remind ourselves of some essentials here. Because Paul said, I came to you and I preached to you the word of God. Well, what are some of the essentials? Well, firstly, who has given us this word? Well, obviously God. We call it the word of God. God himself, none less than the Lord, has spoken to us in these last days. God, who in times past spoke to our fathers, has now spoken to us in these last days by his Son, Jesus Christ. The word of God has been imparted by the Lord to his people down the ages. Psalm 68, for example, I love this little scripture because I remember it helping me to take tracts out. Psalm 68, verse 11 says, the Lord gave the word. great was the company of those that published it. But who gave the word? The Lord. Who was the Lord? The great God of heaven and earth, the one true and eternal God in Holy Trinity. He, the Lord, is a speaking God. He has made known his mind and his heart through his words. The Lord has given us his word. How? How has God given us his word? Well, we understand that he's now given his word completely to us now, and all the very ancient prophets are all the same, moved by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the scripture is inspired of God. That famous scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. All scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for life and godliness. I'm abbreviating, right? Inspired. The word inspired means breathed out. So God breathed out his word and made his word known by the breath of his mouth to the minds of holy men who heard it, understood it, and in many cases wrote it down. And he helped them as they wrote it. We believe that there is no inaccuracies in the word of God whatsoever. If there is a problem with us and the word of God, it's not the problem in the word of God, it's the problem in us. That's the problem. See, there's nothing inerrant. The Bible is inerrant. It's perfect. And it's come from God. And God has breathed out the word of God. Peter takes up the same idea in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 1. And he says, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to impart the prophecy and the word of God. And you get the idea from that word moved. It's as if these holy men were sailing. And they had put up their sails, but there was no wind blowing. They were in the doldrums. But then the Spirit came, and the Spirit blew upon them. The breath of God blew upon them, and it caught their sails. And it took them on into the deeper revelation of the things of God. And being moved by the Holy Spirit, like a little yacht is being moved across the face of the water. So these holy men, Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, New Testament men, Paul, Luke, lovely Luke, all these men moved by the Spirit of God, God taking them up, and then them being guided in that experience of being moved to write down. Now, not all the prophets, particularly in the Old Testament, did write scripture. They gave out the word of God on many, many occasions, but not all of them were moved to write. But as time went by, God in his wisdom thought that the way to contain this revelation was to encourage and inspire men to write it down. So you have then what's called the writing prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the others, as Micah and so on and so forth. All the prophets, really, that you've got in the Old Testament. And then, of course, the same would apply to the New. You have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. All were inspired by God, moved by God, writing down the revelation so that they could pass it on to a generation who would come after them, and it wouldn't be lost. So it's God who gave us the scripture. It was God who inspired them, and God who moved them. Now we can ask another question here. Well, why? Why has God given us his word? And the answer is this. Due to our sinfulness, we needed that word. By nature, due to our sins as a race in Adam, and as individuals in particular, we're in the dark concerning God. Our sins have made a separation between us and God. We don't see him by nature. We don't understand him. Our logic can work it out insofar as we can say that I think there might be a God, because you can work from the argument of design to a designer. It's like that lady I met at the top of Tredegar there, and I knocked her door, and I asked her, does she believe in God? And she said, yes, I've reasoned it out. I believe there is a God. Now, you can go that far, but by nature you can go no further than that, because then the question is, well, what kind of God is he? What is he like? What is his purposes? What's his intentions? And so on and so forth. You'll never work that out by nature. You need a revelation. and our revelation has come. And it's come through the scriptures. Now contain all in the scriptures contain now. And the revelation fully in the face and the purpose, face and the person of Jesus Christ. So why has God given us his revelation? Because by nature we're in the dark. The scriptures talk about us as being in the dark. In one place it says even more than just being in the dark. Actually darkness itself, due to our sins. You've got this, for example, Jesus talking to Nicodemus, John 3 and 19. And Jesus is talking here to Nicodemus. And this is the condemnation, says Jesus, that the light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. We are by nature evil, and by nature in the dark, spiritually. So why did God give us this revelation? Because we needed his light. Without it, we couldn't be guided. We wouldn't know the way. We wouldn't know the way of salvation. Neither would we understand our need. Scripture reveals to us our need. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So God has given us this revelation to help us out of our darkness and into his marvelous light. And what has God revealed chiefly? Well, his son. Jesus said, didn't he, that to the Pharisees who were opposing him, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think that you have life. And it is they that speak of me." If you could only see this, you look at your Old Testament, you'll see Christ there. You'll see him in the types and in the shadows. You'll see him in the chapters and in the prophecies. It's all about Christ. So all these things are pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures. So that's another reason why we need the revelation of scripture. We could not see Christ without it. How we need the scriptures to reveal to us these things. And of course, ultimately, for ourselves personally, we need the revelation of scripture to show us the way of salvation. To show us that it's no way that I can justify myself by my deeds. My sins condemn me. No amount of good deeds, therefore, could free me from the condemnation of my sins. I cannot build a ladder up to heaven by my works of righteousness, or I give to charity, I go to church, I do good, and I'm a kind person. You'll never reach heaven doing those things. It's impossible, because it's holiness and perfection. If you could go up to the very foot of heaven on your ladder of righteousness, you wouldn't be let in, because your righteousnesses are as filthy as rags anyway. So there's no hope. And so we find that scripture in ourselves, no hope in ourselves, there is hope. There's hope in Christ, of course. But in ourselves, we couldn't see the way of salvation unless scripture revealed it. And what is the way? Well, it's trust. Repent and believe in the Lord. You must be born again. You must trust in the Lord as your Savior. Salvation is not of works, it's of grace, lest any man should boast. All this is revealed, and you can trust the Word of God. Now, some people, especially in modern times, have opposed the Bible, and they have said, well, you know, they think that it is the Word of men, and it's fables and myths and all gathered together by the Jews down the ages, and they say there's no evidence in the Scriptures for it to be the Word of God. But listen to this. I'll give you some of the evidences so that you can think on this. The Word of God, when it is read with an honest heart, transforms lives. I was telling our friends about Mez McConnell, who's a violent criminal, who's now a pastor in Edinburgh. And when he was in prison, he started reading the book of Romans. Now, all his life, people had said, "You're a good boy, really. You've just been born into bad circumstances, into a bad family." But he said, "I didn't believe that." And he was a violent criminal. And he says, "I'm now doing time for my sins, my crimes." And he said, "I started to read Romans. And as I read the book of Romans, it convicted me of my sins." He'd not been convicted before, but now he was. And he said, "I realized then," his words, "I told you before, I know I'm repeating myself, I realized I was a sinful rat." That's what he said. See, he said, "Nobody had ever told me I was a sinner. You're just a good boy in a bad circumstance." See? But the scriptures told him the truth. He realized it was true. Of course, it didn't stop there. It went on to point him to the Saviour. She was convicted and converted. And the scriptures will speak the truth to you. J.B. Phillips, when he was doing his translation back in the 50s, which was to help young people in his youth club, I think it was, he did a good job, by the way, his excellent version of just the New Testament. He says, as I studied it and I went through it to make it simpler in English for my young people, he said, I was overwhelmed by the sense of the ring of truth about it. It's true. You see, it paints its characters in truth. It doesn't build up Peter, it tells you about his denial. It tells you about Judas's betrayal. It tells you about David's sin of adultery and murder. It's a ring of truth about it. If it was a false book, it would smooth over the cracks, wouldn't it? It would smooth over those things. It would pretend it wasn't there. But it's true. You read it, and you'll find that it'll speak to you as well, because it's got the ring of truth about it. Of course it is. It's the Word of God. The Bible, you can trust the Bible in all its accuracy and all its amazing prophecies, for example. There's so many. Where do you start? Just say, for example, recently we were reminded of Daniel the prophet. He prophesied from God. God gave him a revelation concerning the future. He told him about several empires. One would follow the other, the Babylonian, the Greek, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman, and so on. It all came to pass, and he was prophesying things hundreds and hundreds of years in advance. Same prophet, Daniel, says in chapter 9, verse 4, that in the last days, men will move to and fro over the face of the earth, and knowledge shall be increased. Our knowledge is doubling at a phenomenal rate every few years. You know that. That mobile phone you bought just a few years ago is out of date. It's ongoing. Scientific advancements. We are living in that time that Daniel could see by the Spirit, by God, into the future. All the prophecies concerning the life of Jesus Christ. I'm given to understand that there are 333 of them. So it's easy to remember. I prophesied about his birth. He'd be born in Bethlehem. And there were two Bethlehems, so it tells you which one he was born in, the one in the south, Ephrathah. It tells you that he would be beaten and crucified, all in advance, when crucifixion was not known to the Jews in the Old Testament. It tells you about his resurrection, and that the prophecies are all concerning Christ, 333 of them, that he'd go into Jerusalem riding on a donkey in the foal of a donkey. It's all prophesied. Now, what's the chances of people hundreds and hundreds of years ago predicting that? That would be like someone saying, I predict on a certain day in Tredegar that a man will walk go down the road riding on a little white pony at such and such a time. You see, come on. But it's exactly what the scripture said would happen, because it was prophesying about Christ. You've got that idea there, haven't you? And of course, you can think about the history of the Jews, phenomenal in themselves, and all that's been said about them coming to pass, and a little bit more yet to come. In other words, you can trust the Word of God. The archaeologists have attacked the Word of God, and they said, you won't find such and such a place there. Petra was one, I think. It was lost, but they found it. And the scriptures help them find it, you see. It goes on. This is a book you can trust. It's history. It's geography. It's prophecies. It's power. The Word of God. Now, Paul says, you see, I came to you with that word and it changed you. You were converted. And so the Word of God has power in itself. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It convicts, it converts, it controls, it consecrates the believer. And we live by this book. It's the religion of the Christian, if you like. Well, how should we respond to it, being the Word of God? Well, here's a nice little saying that I found years ago and always blessed me. How should we respond to Scripture, Holy Scripture? Well, read it to be wise. You won't be wise unless you read it. Believe it to be saved. Believe what it's telling you about the way of salvation, you will be saved. Practice it to be holy. Put it into practice, you become a holy, living, clean, godly person, as God wants you to be. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, practice it to be holy. The Thessalonians welcomed the word of God, and they received the word of God, and we must do the same. We must appreciate this word, spend time reading it. We must appropriate it, take it to our hearts, which is what they did. They welcomed the word of God, and then we must apply it. Work it out in our daily living. This is the very revelation of the word of God. When the queen was crowned, 1953, they presented her with a Bible, which is getting a bit battered now, but they presented her with a new Bible. And in all the finery of her coronation, with all the jewels and the diamonds and the emeralds and the rubies all around her, they came with a book, the Holy Scriptures, and they said to Her Majesty, they said, "Receive the greatest treasure that the world affords. We give it to you as a gift. For in this book is life, and life eternal." And that's the greatest treasure on earth. We must value the Bible, we must respect the Bible, we must love the Bible, and we must read it and believe it to be saved. I'll close with this little quote, and it's another anonymous quote. Bear with me, I wrote it ever so small. "It has been remarked by one, if I have been honored to do any good in my day, if I have been of use to the Church of Christ, to my family and fellow creatures, if I have enjoyed happiness in life, and I am happy to say I've had a large share, if I have any hope beyond the grave, and that hope I would not exchange for 1,000 worlds, I owe it all to the Bible." The Word of God has been brought to you by the Scriptures. The Word of God is preached to you week by week. The grace of God. And receive and believe the wonderful word of the Lord. So Paul says, "I give thanks for you without ceasing, because you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you that believe." Believe it, and receive life eternal. Well, thank you for listening, and may God bless that preaching to you. Amen.